Begin our study in 1 Timothy. It's just a marvelous letter of Paul to his beloved child in the faith, Timothy. You know, there's two ways of teaching. You can either teach by word, instruction, or you teach by example. And the best teaching does both, and actually to have one without the other is very harmful. It's especially harmful to teach just simply by word and not by example. To have somebody's life contradict what they teach. In fact, in the letter to Titus, Paul condemns those type of teachers in Titus 1:16, saying that they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him. So that teaching can be one thing, but then the life and the methodologies that are used can actually deny the teaching that's being told. So we have to teach by word and by example. Both are indispensable. One without the other just becomes useless and can actually be harmful. And this is the way, the means by which God has ordained to grow His church, is this type of teaching. Not only teaching by word, but teaching and preaching by example. And so if God has set teachers to be examples, then it follows that the flock is expected to follow the teaching and the example. That's just the expectation. That's the expectation that Paul was laying on Timothy here. It's not just his teaching he has to be careful of. It's also his life. It's the way he lives and conducts himself and teaches, the example that he is. Well, of course, our chief teacher and example is Jesus Christ. But we can't be like Jesus. There's no way we can be like Jesus. Jesus was ordained to be the greatest teacher and the greatest example. 1 Peter 2:21 tells us that He left us a pattern that we are to walk in. It left us an example. 1 John 2:6 tells us that those who abide in Him, or say they abide in Him, should walk in the same manner as He walked. And we only follow a person as much as they follow Jesus. And so Jesus is our ultimate example. So the duty of the teacher to the church and the duty of the church to the teacher answer one another. There's a mutual charge that's going on here in Paul's letter to Timothy. Teachers are to set good examples and the church is to follow good examples. Both are under a special obligation to each other. And this is doubly true of the teachers and examples that God has set forth in His Word. And there's no other, no better example, no better teacher, man, that God has set forth in His Word than the Apostle Paul. God placed Paul in His Word to be the principal teacher of the church. Not just in Paul's age, but in every age throughout the church history. Every age in the history of the church. We have his teaching, we have his life recorded in the words of Scripture so that he may be a pattern and an example for us in the church. Jonathan Edwards wrote or preached to his church many years ago. He said, "We all profess to be Christians, and we ought to form our notions of Christianity from what is written in the Scriptures by the prophets and from the precepts and excellent examples that are there set before us. One great reason why many professors live no better, walk no more amiably, and are in so many things so unlovely is that they have not good notions of Christianity. They do not seem to have a right idea of that religion that is taught us in the New Testament. They have not well learned Christ. The notions that some persons entertain of Christianity are very distorted and ill-conformed to the gospel. The notions of others are very erroneous. They lay the chief stress wrong upon things on which it ought not to be laid. They place religion almost altogether in some particular duties, leaving out others of great weight, and it may be the weightier matters of the law. And the reason why they have no better notions of Christianity is because they take their notions of it chiefly from those sources which they ought not to take it. Some take them from the general cry or voice of the people among them whom they live. Boy, that's today, isn't it? Christianity is what everybody else is doing. And it's Christianity just because we say it is. Not that we can trace it back to the Bible. It's okay for women to teach men. Why? Because the culture says it is. Not because the Bible says it is. It's okay to have unregenerate people in the pulpit. Not because the Bible says so, but because it's okay to have all sorts of worldly gimmicks and entertainment in the church. Why? Because the culture says it is. Some take them from the general cry or voice of the people among whom they live. But then Edwards continues, they see that others place religion merely, if not almost wholly, in such and such things, and hence their notions of Christianity are formed. Or they take their notions from the example of particular individuals now living, who are in great reputation for godliness. And their notion of Christianity is that it consists in being like such persons. Hence they never have just notions of religion. They, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. If we would have right notions of Christianity, we should observe those in whom it's shown, of whom we have an account in the Scriptures, for they are the examples that God Himself has selected to set before us to that end, that from thence we might form our notions of religion, and especially the example of this apostle, that is Paul. God knows how to select examples. If, therefore, we would have right notions of Christianity, we ought to follow the good example of the Apostle Paul. He was certainly a Christian indeed, and an eminent Christian. We have God's abundant testimony, but Christianity in itself is in itself an amiable thing, and so it appeared to the example of this apostle. And if the professors of it would form their notions of it from such examples as those, rather than from any particular customs and examples that we have now, it would doubtless appear much more amiable in their practice than it now does. It would win others. They would not be a stumbling block. Their light would shine. They would command reverence and esteem and be of powerful influence. And see, this is what's happened in the church today. The church has patterned itself after the church. After the church, after the church, after the church, ages after ages after ages. And it hasn't gone back to the pattern that's given us the example in Scripture. It hasn't looked at biblical patterns. It does things because other people do things. It uses methods because other people have used those methods and they succeeded. So let's try those methods. See, this is what Paul is commanding Timothy and Titus. He's commanding them to carry out his work, because it wasn't his work, it was the work of Christ that he was doing, and it had to be done in the way that Christ has mandated, and that was to teach by word and by example. So as we get into 1 Timothy, we're just going to get through verses 1 and 2 this morning. The salutation, like all of Paul's letters, his letter begins with the salutation. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. So like all Paul's letters, begins with a salutation, and every word in the salutation is loaded. It's just loaded, every word, every phrase. First, Paul identifies himself right up front. Paul, This is just typical of ancient letters. Today, we put sign, the person who wrote the letter signs their name at the bottom of the letter, sincerely so-and-so. Well, in ancient days, the person identified themselves right up front at the very beginning. Paul identifies himself. And then he identifies himself as an apostle. Paul, an apostle. An apostle. One sent by whose authority he was under. How did Paul become an apostle? Well, on the Damascus Road, right? We know the Damascus Road account over in the book of Acts, where Paul heard the voice of Christ. What is an apostle? Today we got people running around claiming to be apostles. What is an apostle? A true apostle was somebody who was chosen by Jesus personally. Jesus personally chose this person for the office, for the duty that they were called for. It was somebody who had seen the risen Christ. Paul saw Jesus, not just on the road to Damascus, but on at least two other accounts. He's told of Jesus appearing before him. An apostle was taught or received their message directly from Jesus. We see Paul even states this over in Galatians chapter 1, where in Galatians he's defending his apostleship. In verse 12, verse 11, "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." So the message comes directly from Jesus to the apostle, from God's mouth to their ear. The apostle also performed the signs of an apostle. Paul states this in his letter to the Corinthians, "I performed the signs of a true apostle before you." So when Paul identifies himself as an apostle here, he's emphasizing the authority with which he is writing. He's writing with a divine authority. It's not his word. It's not his opinion. This is the word of God. It's what he told the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, that when we came to you with the message, you received it for what it was. Not the word of man, but the word of God. Paul, in identifying himself as an apostle, is emphasizing the authority, but not only the authority with which he's writing, but the implications of that authority. It's to be obeyed. What he's writing is to be obeyed. And not just obeyed, but joyfully obeyed. It's not to be argued with. It's not to be ignored. It's not to be reinterpreted. It's not to say, well, that was in Paul's day. It's not our day. No, these are universal commands for the church for all time. And they come with apostolic authority. This is not Paul's personal opinion. This is a mandate from God. Apostolic authority. Now some have questioned, well, why is Paul writing this way to Timothy, who is his friend, who is colleague? Why so official here? Why does he need to identify himself as an apostle to Timothy? Timothy already knows that. Well, it's because the instructions that he's giving Timothy are just that. This is not just a little friendly letter. These are instructions. These are commands. These are mandates. These are orders, marching orders for the church. And also, remember, it wasn't intended simply for Timothy. It was written to Timothy, but it was intended for the entire church, to be read to the church, so the church would understand Timothy's responsibility to them and their responsibility to Timothy. So when Timothy reads this letter to the church, when he teaches the contents to the church in Ephesus, his teaching is backed up by apostolic authority. It's backed up. It's not just his opinion, which is so unlike the false teachers that Timothy is being called to confront and to deal with. The false teachers' only authority is themselves, their own imagination, their own opinion. Timothy has apostolic authority behind him. Well, it's the same today. You know, it's in my opinion. not the originator of the message, just the repeater. It's like Bodie Bauckham says, I don't write the letter, I'm just the mailman, I deliver it. No, this is it. It's just it's what it says. You know, so often you'll hear people tell you, and I've had them tell me, you know, God told me to do this, or God just laid it on my heart to do something. And, well, okay, well, let's take what God supposedly told you and let's compare it with what the Scripture says to see if God is the one doing this or whether it's just your own will or your own desire. Sometimes they'll coincide. Many times they don't. You see, if people don't like what the Bible says, and they don't like what's being taught, and they get hostile toward you, it's not you they don't like. They dislike God's Word. And so people will go to the Bible to find support for their own opinions or their own pet theology. And guess what? They'll find it every time. Because when you go to the Bible with preconceived assumptions, looking for evidence or support for those preconceived assumptions, you're going to find it every time. Which just proves that these people don't love the Bible. What they love is their own opinion. And so they go, they're not interested in having their mind and their heart conform to the teaching of Scripture. They want it. The Scripture to conform to their opinion, and so they go looking for something. Or they'll come to a passage of Scripture that is clear meaning, which the vast majority is so clear, and they want to try to explain that passage away. Well, when somebody tries to explain away the clear meaning of a passage, they're simply admitting that that passage has a clear meaning that they're trying to explain away. They're admitting the clear meaning of the passage. Otherwise, they wouldn't be trying to explain it away. See, if you can't say, thus says the Lord didn't say it. It's just that simple. And if He has spoken, then you better not ignore it. You better not reinterpret it. You better not redefine it. You better not abrogate it. You better not mangle it or meddle with adding by to it, and you better not be apologetic for it. Oh, I don't know how many times I've heard people come to difficult passages dealing with the role of women and men in the church, passages dealing with marriage and divorce, and they teach them apologetically. I know this is going to be hard for some of you to take. Well, the only reason it's hard is because your mind is hostile toward the truth. And you can't give it as one of many possible views. It has authority. It's the authority of God's Word. So it's written here with apostolic, divine authority. Paul is an authoritative, trustworthy, divinely appointed herald of truth and doctrine. And if that's not true in everything he said, then it's not true in anything he said. Notice Paul says not only is he an apostle, but he's an apostle of Jesus, of Christ Jesus. He's not sent just by anyone. He's sent by Christ Jesus Himself. This certainly separates Paul from the false teachers that Timothy's going to have to do battle with, that he's come to have to refute. And not only is he an apostle of Christ Jesus, but he's an apostle of Christ Jesus according to the commandment of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus. In other words, Paul's not a self-appointed apostle. That word commandment, very strong word, epitage. It's more than just by the will of God. This is by a command of God, a divinely ordained, non-negotiable, determined, royal mandate. It's what Paul told the Galatians in his letter to them, verse 15. Chapter 1 of Galatians. but when He who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through His grace was pleased. When was Paul set apart to be an apostle? From eternity past. From his mother's womb. And then in the fullness of time, God and Christ came and instituted and implemented that command, brought it to reality. So it was a commandment. It was a divine decree that he would be an apostle. He's not self-appointed. He didn't wake up one day and say, I think I'll go to seminary and go preach. No, he was divinely appointed. It was by the command of God. And as such, he passes on royal commands because an apostle can only give the message that has been entrusted to him. So he's passing on the royal commands, the royal mandates to his church and to his people. And as an apostle of Jesus Christ, an apostle by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus, he is entitled to the respect and obedience by those who claim to be Christ. What did Jesus tell the apostles, the disciples, John 15, on the night before the Last Supper? He said, if they believe my word, they'll believe your word. If they don't believe my word, they're not going to believe you. They're going to persecute me. They're going to persecute you. This is how we know who is and who isn't one of Christ. They listen. Not because it's coming from some person who's got a certain degree or because they hold a particular office. They listen because it is the Word of God. And we command that Word of God. Even the gospel is a command. Now, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul writes of those who did not obey the gospel. See, the gospel is a command to be obeyed. To repent, to turn from sin, to turn to Christ, to live for Him, to put aside the world and put off the deeds of the flesh and turn and live for Him. So Paul writes that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ according to the commandment of God our Savior. See, the concept of God as being Savior is an Old Testament concept. And he's acting as a Savior through sending his Son to save people. And it's also by identifying God as our Savior, he's here making it very clear that the God that he serves and the God that Timothy serves is not some impersonal God who's disinterested in the affairs of men. That he's not some mystical force out there like many of the false teachers were teaching. He's a personal God. He is God our Savior. And he uses this term a couple times just in this letter. Over in chapter 2, verse 3, this is good, acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Chapter 4, verse 10, for as this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. So, that'll be a good verse to get to when we get there. So, he's an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus. So it's not just the command of God the Father, but there's also the command of God the Son, Christ Jesus. They're working in harmony. Their efforts are not opposed to one another. You don't have one God with other gods fighting against it like some of the false teachers teach. This is also an allusion to the deity of Christ, which would be another doctrine that would be under attack by false teachers. And he's also linked with the Father. And he's identified, he's of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. See, Timothy's hope, the church's hope, is Jesus. The same Jesus that called Paul on the road to Damascus. The same Jesus that Paul preaches. Not the Jesus of the false teachers. Not the Jesus, this false Jesus that's being presented. There's only one Jesus who is our hope. Only one. Now there are multitudes of Jesuses out there. There are as many Jesuses as the mind of man has the imagination to invent them. There's so many false Jesuses, but all of these false Jesuses are hopeless. They're false hope. The Jesus of the Jehovah's Witness is a false hope. The Jesus of Mormonism is a false Jesus. It's a false hope. The Jesus of Roman Catholicism is a false Jesus. It's a false hope. The cultural Jesus, the commercial Jesus, the liberal Jesus, the social gospel Jesus, the Jesus that saves through baptismal regeneration, all of these are false Jesuses. It's only the Jesus of the Bible, the crucified, resurrected Jesus, the Jesus who is sovereign Lord of the universe, the Jesus who is God-man, who is 100% God, 100% man. Only this Jesus is our hope. Well, hope for what? Your best life now? Self-fulfillment? No, that's a different Jesus. That's a different Jesus. What did Jesus promise now? In this life, you will have what? Tribulation. Doesn't sound like your best life now. See, Satan offers the best now. And Satan's those who masquerade as angels of light and servants of righteousness offer the best now. The hope is realized now. For Jesus, the hope is deferred. The hope is in the future. Our best is not now. If this is the best it gets, what hope is that? See, Timothy's hope, like Paul's hope in the ministry, it's not a temporal hope. It's an eternal hope. And that's our hope. That's the hope of Jesus Christ. It's a hope of eternal life. And Jesus alone is our hope. And it's so important to remember that. Jesus alone is our hope. Your decision is not your hope. Your prayer is not your hope. Some religious experience is not your hope. The fact that you went through a religious ritual or went through a religious ceremony is not your hope. Your credentials or your pedigree that you were born into a Christian family is not your hope. Paul said all that was rubbish. Your morality is not your hope. Your hope is not your hope. Jesus, only Jesus of the Bible, is our hope. It's hope in the saving work of God through Jesus Christ. Both are active agents. This is the gospel that Paul preaches. In fact, verse 1 is just kind of the gospel in a nutshell. And it was the gospel that was at stake, and it is the gospel that is still at stake today. See, any attack on the nature of God, the nature of Jesus, is an attack on the gospel. Any attack or attempts to confuse or confound or mangle the work of God or the work of Jesus is an attack on the gospel. To turn Jesus into something that he's not is an attack on the gospel. So Paul here in verse 1 is establishing his authority and Timothy's authority within the church, as well as making it very clear the God of which they teach and preach. Now verse 2, he identifies who the letter's to. Verse 1 identifies who's it from. Verse 2, who it's to Timothy. He's a recipient. And then it goes on, like in the rest of Paul's letters, when it identifies the recipient, their relationship to the church, their relationship to the Christian faith. Here's Timothy's relationship to the Christian faith is identified through his relationship to the Apostle Paul. He is to Timothy, my true child in the faith. True child in the faith. See, He says this to Titus. He calls Titus his true child in the faith as well. In Titus chapter 1, verse 4, to Titus, my true child in a common faith. See, Titus is a Gentile. Paul is making it very clear that the faith of Paul and the faith of Titus are one and the same. Here he is. Timothy is Paul's true child in the faith. That word true, it's only used four times in the New Testament. Once here, once in Titus, again over in Philippians chapter 4, verse 3, where Paul is speaking to an unnamed person within the church in Philippi, indeed, true comrade. And he's asking this person to help these women, Euodia and Syntyche, who are having a spat. And he's urging them to reconcile, to live in harmony in the Lord. So this was a true comrade. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 8, this is again referring as being an example of Christ. I am not speaking this as a command, but proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. In other words, this giving that he's commanded is going to be an evidence of their sincere love, of their true love, genuine love. In other words, the word true there is just meaning genuine, it's pure. And Timothy is a true child in the faith, a genuine child in the faith, because his faith has been proven. It's been proven to be so. His faith has been tested. It's been tried. It's been observed by Paul. He's sent him to places. He's given him ministry obligations, ministry duties, and Timothy has fulfilled that. In Philippians 2:22, Paul tells of Timothy that I have no one else of like mind who will be concerned with you, because everybody else is concerned with their own interests and not those of Christ. So he was a true child in the faith. His faith had been tested, it had been proven. He had been faithful. He'd been an obedient servant to Paul. He'd been loyal. He'd been proven, he had proven his worth, but not just to Paul, but most importantly, a proven in his adherence and loyalty and obedience to the gospel, to the ministry, and to the message. Notice he is a true child in the faith. In the faith. This is a spiritual relationship that exists between Paul and Timothy. It is a spiritual bond, a spiritual kinship. They're not close just because they like each other, but because they have this common faith, this common thread that connects them. It is a spiritual relationship. It's rooted in a common faith. So by identifying Timothy this way as a true child in the faith, this is boosting Timothy's credibility and authority within the church in Ephesus. And it's also distinguishing Timothy from the false teachers. They are not true children in the faith. See, by being a true child in the faith, Timothy hasn't deviated from the true gospel. He hasn't compromised the message in any way. Not just in his words, but in his life, in his example, in his actions. Remember, in talking about false teachers in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul wrote comparing himself with those teachers, chapter 2, rather, verse 17, we are not like many peddling the word of God, but it's from sincerity. But as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. In chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. See, Timothy had not corrupted, compromised the message, either in word or in deed, by his life. Charles Spurgeon once said, "I can conceive no sure method of prejudicing men against the truth than by sounding her praises through the lips of men of suspicious character." Oh, we see this everywhere today. Everywhere. It's like this Wizard of Oz ministry. Pay no attention to the man behind the curtain. See, Timothy kept his spiritual integrity. What is spiritual integrity? Well, it's what David describes over in Psalm 26. "Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering," literally without slipping, without sliding, without giving way. "Examine me, O Lord, and try me. Test my mind and my heart. For your loving kindness is before my eyes. I have walked in your truth. I do not sit with deceitful men, nor do I go with pretenders. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked." See, there's the spiritual integrity. It's not only in the teaching, it's in the life. This is what makes Timothy a true child in the faith. It's not just the teaching, it's the character that goes along with it, the Christian character. And I'll see, this is so hard to do. In fact, Timothy almost forfeited it, didn't he? This is why Paul had to write 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, Paul has to tell Timothy, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." See, Timothy was in danger of wavering, of slipping, of sliding, of giving way. See, maintaining this is very hard. There's a huge difference between moral integrity and spiritual integrity. You can have one, but not the other. And sadly, this spiritual integrity has been forfeited by most of the professing church today. And sadly, it's compromised by all too many Christians. Oftentimes, it's compromised unknowingly, unwittingly. Again, why? Because just like Edward says, they're defining the church and they're defining the ministry by not looking to Scripture, but by what's going on in the culture, by looking at some other person. We see it compromised in this political activism, social activism, that partners with enemies of the gospel to try to preserve some social or moral fabric of society. You're sacrificing your spiritual integrity when you do that. What did Peter say in 1 Peter 2:12? "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the things they slander you, you may be put to shame." I look around and in churches we've been involved with, churches we go, we just see the language that people use, the lifestyles that they lead, the entertainment they choose, inappropriate conversations with the opposite sex, touching people and talking with people in ways that should only be done with their spouse, their interaction with the opposite sex. Today we got so-called work spouses. You see it in the immodesty and the way so many professing Christians dress. I've seen women just clinging to a guy who's not their husband, or a guy clinging to a woman who's not his wife, petting and rubbing on him and all this stuff. That's not behavior becoming of a Christian. It's compromising spiritual integrity. I'm sorry, but call me a prude, but no Christian should be giving a full body hug to anybody who is not their spouse or family member. Period. Why give the devil an opportunity? Why? But yet you see this so much. See, we don't want to place a stumbling block in someone's way. I mean, I see professing Christians engaging in just behavior, rude, demanding, abusive, because something doesn't go exactly the way they want it, or that something isn't delivered to them exactly the way they want it. Why place a stumbling block in someone's way? This is also contrary to the teaching and the example of the Apostle Paul and the character of Paul and the character of Timothy. See, these are the examples from us. Paul is an example for us. Paul is more concerned with the cause of Christ. He wasn't bothered by things that trouble and bother most other people today. Can you imagine Paul fussing because a waiter brought him a steak that was well done instead of medium rare? Can you imagine Paul fussing about that? That something wasn't just exactly the way he wanted it, and so he berates and is rude to someone? What bothered Paul was corruptions. What bothered Paul was the false teaching. What bothered Paul was the selfish attitudes of the church. Let's compare ourselves with Paul's spirit and things concerning our personal interest and our preferences. Are they really that important? What's more important, presenting and being a good witness and a good testimony to a watching world? Paul was more concerned with the cause of Christ. Paul was also an example in how he dealt with people. Others were more important than himself. See, Timothy is a true child in the faith, not just because he believed the same as Paul, but because he lived the same as Paul. He lived the way of Paul. So now he concludes his salutation. Grace, mercy, and peace. Grace, mercy, peace. Now, this is a very typical conclusion of the salutation for Paul, with one exception, and that's the word mercy. All of other Paul's salutations say grace and peace. Only 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy does Paul add the word mercy. See, this is the essence of Christianity. Grace, mercy, peace. From God the Father, Christ Jesus our Lord. God and Jesus are the source. God is Father, Christ is Lord. Grace. See, grace is the author, is the impetus for this salvation. It's the cause of this salvation. It's the sustainer of this salvation. It's the perfecter of this salvation. It's the enabler of the Christian life. As Paul wrote over in Ephesians chapter 2, chapter 2, verse 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved. See, we're not saved by faith. We're saved through faith, but we're saved by grace. And it's grace that gives the faith and enables to exercise the faith. So you're saved through faith, but you receive the faith by grace. So it's for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. There's the behavior, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So grace is the author, the impetus of salvation, the cause of salvation, the sustainer of it, and the enabler of the Christian life. And then there's that word he only uses with Timothy, mercy. Why does he only use it with Timothy? Well, it could be just simply that Timothy was in special need given his natural timidity. The word mercy, helios in the Greek, chesed in the Hebrew, is often translated in the Old Testament loving kindness, faithfulness. It refers to God's help, to God's restoration, to His relieving, but it refers to His compassion, but most of all, it refers to faithfulness. To faithfulness. We see this over in Psalm 36. Many of the Psalms are written in what is known as synonymous parallelism, where the first part of a verse will say one thing and the second part of the verse says the same thing in just a different way. And we see this in Psalm 36, verse 5. Thy loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Thy faithfulness reaches to the skies. See, it's God's faithfulness to do what He said He would do, to be who He says He is. So what's the difference between this, between grace and mercy? Well, grace forgives. Grace cleanses. Grace pardons. Mercy cures. Mercy heals. Mercy helps. Grace deals with sin. Mercy deals with the consequences of sin. Grace pardons. Mercy relieves. God is faithful to do what He said He would do. Not only will He pardon sin, but He helps relieve from the consequences of that sin when there's true repentance and turning from it. Timothy would have need of this mercy, this mercy of God to reinstate him when he stumbled, to restore him. And then peace. Peace from God the Father. See, His peace is the result of the grace and mercy. It's peace with God. John 14, Jesus said, My peace I give to you, not as the world gives, but My peace I give to you. It's the stability, the tranquility that comes with having peace with God, to live it. And it also helps us to live at peace with each other. Again, in the same sermon, Jonathan Edwards said, speaking of Paul, in all his tribulation, his joy was exceedingly great. He seems to want words to express the greatness of the joy which he possessed continually. He says he was filled with comfort and was exceedingly joyful. How does the apostle's love seem to overflow with joy? As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. How happy is such a life? How well is such happiness worth pursuing? We are ourselves the occasion of our own wounds and problems. We bring darkness on our own souls, professing Christians by indulging their sloth, seek their own ease and comfort, but they defeat their own aim. The most laborious and the most self-denying Christians are the most happy. There are many who are complaining of their darkness and inquiring what they shall do for light and the comfortable presence of God. Yes, there are. They don't have the peace. Because they don't have the mercy. Because they don't have the grace. Because they've... Jesus is not their hope. Their hope is in something else. See, we've been given divine teaching. We've been given the best examples that we could possibly be given. So it's our fault if we don't obey and follow it. And it's our fault if we suffer the consequences for not obeying and following it. We're going to fail. Of course we're going to fail. We're not going to be Paul. We're not even going to be Timothy. We're going to fail. That's why we encourage one another, exhort one another, even have to rebuke one another at times. We're not going to come up to Paul's standard, but we still, just because we're God commands us to be holy as the Father in heaven is holy. That's what Jesus commanded. We're never going to be as holy as God. But that doesn't stop us from striving, from working out our salvation and laboring so that we can extend grace, extend mercy, extend peace. See, the same God and Savior, the same Lord Jesus, the same power that helped Paul stands ready to help you and I. And as we go through Paul's teaching, I guarantee you we're going to run up against things that are going to run contrary to our flesh. They run contrary to my flesh. They hit us where we live. But we got to decide right up front who's going to be the authority here. Who's the authority? My opinion, my desires, what I want to do, the way I think things should be, the way I see it around me, every place else. Is the church as it exists today and the way other people are doing things, is that the authority? Or is God's Word the authority? See, the same power that helped Paul stands ready to help our sincere efforts to not only speak the truth, but to live the truth. And our weakness and our failures will just simply display His strength and His power, that the surpassing greatness may be from Him and not from ourselves. Let's pray.